They really do. When you look looking at the bulletin, you see all the names that are in there and what they mean and so on. We start, last time I was here, we started a series on the names of God. And as I said, what is in a name? What is in a name? The name, what do names mean? What do names of God mean? We're going to take a few weeks. We're going to take a look at the names, the biblical names of God's name. And in each of these names, there's all kinds of things with the finding meanings and intentions of what the word Yahweh, Jehovah, and so on. And for instance, have you ever looked at the word, the name of the Bible, the writer of the Bible? We looked at the word El. First of all, when we were here last time, the word El. Elohim, if you remember Elohim, it was best understood as expressing the intensity. God makes himself known by his name as the Lord. Intense and extensive glory and richness, and exercises his preeminence and power in his created cosmos. Everything that he did, he spoke it into existence, okay? And then there was L-O-M, L-O-A-H, occurs mainly in the poetical writings, no less than 41 times in Job, and Isaiah used it to express the incomparable character of God. The same voice that brought the world and all that it is into existence is the same voice that calls the lost out of darkness, the same one who calls us, you know, through out of darkness and quickens his words with the Spirit of God and gives us life, just like Elohim did in the beginning, where he says, let there be light, and then all of a sudden, that wasn't even the sun, that was him, the light of God. And that's what he did for us. The act of salvation draws us out of darkness and gives us the light. And we become children of light. And there he gave the covenant of relationship to adopting you into the spiritual family as children of God. Yes, Elohim, the covenant of God. He covenanted with you. He promised you. Today we were going over the Lord our shepherd, how he's our shepherd. And you'll get that in a few weeks. But did you ever think of the writer, when the word El, E-L, meaning God, Ezekiel, the author, Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel means the strength of God. How about Samuel? Anybody here named Samuel? You know, Samuel, God has heard. How about Daniel? The last E-L. God is my judge. So every, you know, when you start looking at names, what do names mean? We name our children names, you know, at times, and certain names that he wants that we... something we feel as though that we need to name our child a certain name. I was Charles III because there were already two others, you know. we had to get them all, you know, straightened out here. And that's confusing when you're all in the house and the phone call, is Charles there? Okay, which one would you like? But another name we're going to be looking at today is the God El Shaddai. Have you heard the El Shaddai? El Shaddai, the El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Yeah, El Shaddai is used in a longer form 7 times in the scriptures. So once again, let's go to Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to go to Exodus chapter 6. I want you to look at this because when you start replacing the word L-O-R-D or G-O-D, because the English doesn't really give you the full intensity of the name of God. So we just name it, you know, God or L-O-R-D or whatever. So in El Shaddai is used in the longer form seven times here in the scripture. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. And I, Elohim, appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them. Oh, I know what I have to do. I have to pull that staple out of there, otherwise. Get out of there. Because in the shorter form, Shaddai, it appears more frequent in Job 30 times in Psalm 19. The heavens, in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of El Shaddai, God. And the firmament show us his handiwork. And it happens again in 68, 14, once in Isaiah, and there's a few of them. But in these passages, the combined ideas of God means all-powerful. All-powerful, all-sufficient, transcendent, meaning God is outside of humanity, a full experience, perception, or grasp of God as the sovereign ruler, as a disposer, are all present. He's there. He's the all-powerful. When has God been all-powerful for you? Can you name me something? Throw out a name. When was he all-powerful in your life? When you accepted the Lord, yeah. What about, you know, something else? When was he all-powerful in your life? When was he that most powerful God? Sometimes we don't even understand, it's hard to conceive it. El Shaddai here is a composite term. Shah, the one who, and Dai is sufficient. The one who is sufficient. Can God meet every need in your life?
Yes.
Yeah. He can every need in your life, everything. Does he always meet your wants? No. We're like sometimes little kids. I know my granddaughter's she's six, and we go into the store and she wants, and I says, I'm not your father, I'm your grandfather, if you needed it, fine, that's one thing, but every once in a while you throw them a bone, and you say, oh, this is good, we can have this, and whatever, makes them happy. God is the one who is the El Shaddai is the one who is sufficient. Some have begun with Shad as a first concept to be considered, its meaning as the breast or pap or teat. And it is considered a precious metaphor of God who nourishes, who supplies, who satisfies us. Like our father, or a mother, in a sense, satisfies us. God, as El Shaddai, is indeed presented as an all-powerful one who overpowers nature. The name, where it occurs in the Bible, does not present God as an object of fear or terror, but rather a source of blessing and a source of comfort. The only time he is really powerful and when he starts doing damage is to the unsaved. Did you ever notice that in the Word? As Christians, we don't have to worry about these things. He's our Father. He's our protector. He's our Shepherd. He takes care of us. He's our Sovereign One. He's the God who nourishes and provides and satisfies. He's the present all-powerful one. He overpowers nature. The name where it occurs in the Bible does not present God as this, as that. He's in charge of all things, in charge of the world. Ever wonder why a tornado drops in one person and not another? kind of bounces. I wonder if they've been in prayer that day and went boing, boing, boing. Yeah, you know, but God does control the weather. He's in charge of the weather. We can thank God for the rain because apparently we're going to need it. Who knows? I don't know. I think I should have planted rice in my garden because I'm not getting a whole lot of anything else right now. But nevertheless, G. Voss, a commentator, points out that El and Elohim emphasize God's relation to nature, and El Shaddai points to God's overpowering nature in the service of his grace and compelling her to further her design. So we know that, first of all, we're fulfilling God's promises, especially with all this rain. We have to weed the garden more often, you know. So it's continuing. We're always going to have this continue. Our seasons are going to continue. All the things that God makes is going to continue. We're certainly going to rotate around the sun, continual. These things happen. This is God's design. It's always going to happen. He's in charge of all that. We never have to worry about it. We never have to worry about it. Jay Bolkoff, in his book and System, Systematic Theology, points out to whereas according to Exodus 6:3, Abraham and the others of that generation did not know God by the personal name of Yahweh, but instead worshiped him as El Shaddai, the El Shaddai. That's in Genesis 17:1. However, the name Yahweh is actually used in the narratives right from the beginning of the story and is expressly said to have been given to Abraham and Sarah as the name of God who led them out of Mesopotamia. Imagine that. That's your phone.
Yes.
Huh?
It's okay.
I didn't know what was happening here. I thought I was, you know, like getting electrocuted or whatever. But anyway, in Genesis 17, the name Yahweh was used in a narrative here. I'm sorry, 15:7. Remember, Abraham was in Mesopotamia in Ur of the Chaldees as a heathen nation. A heathen nation. And yet, God called him out of that place when he was 75 years old and wanted him to start ministry. Imagine being 75 years old and starting a ministry. So we cannot complain if God calls us out of whatever we are, you know. Hey, Moses was 80, so, you know, climbing up mountains with two tablets here, you know. Take two tablets and see me in the morning, you know. And, you know, and talk to God. And so we find here that God was called out of darkness, out of nowhere. Abraham, or at that point, Abram, you know, Abraham, take Sarah and, you know, take your family and get out of town. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Really? I'm 75 years old. Didn't do it until he was like almost 100. But he still promised, didn't he? So when your prayers don't become answered right away, it took 25 years or so before Abraham's was answered. So take it easy, you know. There's no time with God, you know. Don't ever say, God, wait a minute. You're going to be here about 9 months. So waiting. And Israel's early ancestors have often said and have worshipped a deity who is simply called the God of the ancestors. El Shaddai appears with Theos. What is Theos? The word theos, the Greek word for God, W-O-R-D, the word, the theos. It was a deity in He is the Word of God. And it 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, "And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The Hebrew word there is equivalent with Jehovah. El Shaddai was used not only to express God's transcendent power, sovereignty, and lordship, but also the fact that God is a personal God. He's a personal God. You know, I always looked at marriage and relationship salvation parallel, because that's how the Lord views it in the Word. Because in Ephesians 5, he says, you know, he says, "Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." So we see, you know, and then it gives the order of the house in there as well. And so when I was married the second time, my first wife passed away. I wanted, because we didn't have it in the first marriage, I wanted an Ephesians 5 wedding. So the scriptures, the service, all that stuff, Ephesians 5, because I wanted, I thought it was important that God was the head of our marriage, you know, and that he was in charge, and that's what we have to do. El Shaddai was used to express he's a personal God and close relationship with his people. And the fact is established, the very frequent use of personal pronouns is used with theos. Jay Burkhoff says that this was so because that in Christ, God is the God of each of his children. Of each of his children. And in Exodus chapter 6, remember Exodus 6, 1 and 2, he says, "And God spake unto Moses and said, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the name of the God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was not known unto them." They saw him at a different idea, a different way. "I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee." God has a covenant. He's made a covenant with the world. He's made a covenant with Israel. He's made a covenant with you and me when he brought us in as children of God. He could have left us in darkness if he wanted to. We ought to thank God that he drew us to his side and pulled us out of that darkness and gave us the light of the word. Somebody loved you enough to share the gospel with you. And just like we should do the same to others as well, loving them, even though they may not be very lovable, we still have to bring that to him, the love of Christ. Because he says, "I'm walk before me, be perfect." And again, a divine address to Jacob when he pulled him out and came out of Padan Aram. "I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. The nation of company of nations shall be of thee, of kings shall come out of thy loins. In the land which I gave unto Abraham and Isaac, I will give thee, and thy seed after thee will I give you the land." El Shaddai is the God who so constrains nature, and it does his will. Remember reading in the Old Testament and how God, in order to take care of his enemies, brought down giant hailstones and whacked them and killed them and all these other... Man, God can, you know, don't get on the wrong side. He's a good shot, I always say. You know, he knows, God knows what he's doing. And yet, we say, "Well, God wouldn't do that to me." Well, that's another sermon altogether. You know, if we're a sheep and we're going astray, he'll do what he can to get you back. Sometimes it even hurts. And so that's important. But God constrains nature. He does it at his will and so subdues it that it bows to him and subserves his grace. He subdues nature to the ways of his kingdom, who causes the race, that race with which he has entered a covenant, to experience his powerful presence in protecting and blessing. That's what God does. He's a covenant God, and he'll do everything to keep you in line because he loves you. We do that to our children and our grandchildren. When they're going astray, we want to bring them back to where they need to be. And sometimes it's a correction that we don't like. And God does the same. God can do the same. And he's good at it. Voss also observes that God is called El Shaddai because through the supernaturalism of his procedure, he, as it will, overpowers nature and in the service of his grace compels her to further his designs. So it's constantly growing. It's getting better. Is it? Yeah, well, what happened in the Garden of Eden with, Adam and Eve? It was kind of like once they sinned, now we got thorns and thistles and briars and all kinds of stuff that we have to fight, just to get our vegetables, right? And so on. And we got the bugs and all the other stuff that we, the wages of sin. But it's still growing, the weeds and everything else. In view of the Abrahamic covenant and the birth of the heir of the initial fulfillment of that covenant, the patriarchs know that their powerful God is moving towards a goal whose consummation still lies in the future. That is what gave Abraham the courage to bring his only heired son to the mountaintop and to sacrifice him at the command of God. What a promise it was. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, God says, I want you to take Isaac. I want you to go up to Mount Moriah. And I want you to offer him for a sacrifice. What would you think that God's doing? It's my only son. Why would you want me to do that, Lord? Didn't question him, did he? We would probably, but he didn't question God. Abraham did not question God at this. He just knew in the book of Hebrews, he said he knew, Hebrews writes that Abraham knew he would raise him from the dead if he was to sacrifice him. He had that much faith. He had that much faith. Many times he didn't have a lot of faith. But he did then. He had that faith because he knew the covenant that was made. He knew that God always keeps his promises no matter what, because that's how he is. He's the El Shaddai. He's the covenant maker. He's the covenant keeper. Whatever he has told you from the word, whatever he said he was going to provide you, whatever he said he would do for you, he will. He will. That's his promise. So that's why we can go in with faith. We can understand once we get to know all the names of God, and you get to see all the things that he's done. Why in the world couldn't we follow Christ? Why in the world couldn't we understand that, that this is for us? We can go in faith and serve him and so on without being afraid. Missionaries and pastors can go out and do the field and do everything without the fear of dying or getting caught up, or being killed or whatever, unless it goes through God first. Because as he said, it is my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. You can't lose your salvation. It's the covenant. It's God. It's his promises. He protects his own. God has invincible power and he now becomes the guarantee of the fulfillment of his promises and the fact that he will ever keep his covenant. And thus, from now on, God has recalled the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of your fathers, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, the El Shaddai. The one who is almighty. I mean, we know mighty. We've seen nature in its might. And hurricanes, tornadoes, you name it. And we've seen Some of those, we've seen some of that. Imagine. And then you hear David, when he's, you know, in the Psalms, that the God, he's like, his voice is like many waters. Imagine the noise at, Niagara Falls. The roar of that voice. God is greater than that. I mean, I can't even fathom that. When was God your El Shaddai, the one who is sufficient, the God who nourishes, the one who supplies, the one who satisfies? He should be the one who satisfies us. The all-powerful one who overpowers nature, meets needs that you never thought could be met. The El Shaddai, the one who is sufficient for you, or do you seek other ways to be satisfied? Then our final one for the day is L-O-M, O-L-A-M. It's used to refer to God as an everlasting or eternal one, a clear instance where the name of God and an attribute of God are combined. The term Olam has a wide range of use. It's usually defined in lexicons as the meaning of long duration, antiquity and indefinite futurity. It's used to speak of God's existence and his covenant promises, even in the Messiah's reign. The psalmist said, thou art from Olam everlasting to Olam everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2. The prophet Isaiah spoke of God as the everlasting creator. In 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not and is neither weary? There is no searching of his understanding. As an everlasting strength he is. Trust in the Lord forever, forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. El-Olam. And Jeremiah spoke of the Lord God and as the everlasting king, everlasting. But the Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is a true God. He is the living God. He's the everlasting king. His wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Everlasting. Burkhoff points out that God's everlastingness or eternality speaks of his infinity in relation to time. As a scribe, Olam, as ascribed to God, should not be thought as a duration prolonged indefinitely backwards or forwards. Rather, the word speaks of God's transcending all temporal limits. In addition, Olam refers to the quality of God which differs essentially from time. The scripture speaks of El Olam in context where the believer's assurance of well-being, security, and hope are presented as prized possession. How much do you value the assurance, your assurance in Christ? The assurance. You know so, not hope so, you know so. That's the assurance. I know that I have eternal life. I know. It's the assurance is the state of being assured, freedom from doubt, freedom from uncertainty. As a theological concept, assurance is the one of the richest doctrines of the Bible. It refers to the believer's full confidence, our full conviction, and the penalty of their sins has been paid, and that heaven is secured for those who believe. and for their eternal destiny by Christ's death and resurrection. And we're going to be celebrating that in a few minutes. But assurance means that Christians not only possess salvation, but they also know what they possess. They know what they have, like a bank account. You have a running balance, always knowing what's in there. And in this, they are assured that you have money in the bank. What, imagine that, because it's not that you're spending, you're spending it in a sense, but money keeps on flowing into it. Like, you know, like when we're retired, you know, Social Security keeps on going in. And I don't have to do anything about it, because 45 years ago I started it. And now I'm enjoying it. But you can enjoy it because of the fact is that it's always going to be there. And that's the same thing with assurance. It never deletes. It's always staying there. It's there. It's the fullness. It's there. You know, it's eternal life. You may know that you have eternal life in First John 5:12. That's the first place I take people when they want to go, when they're looking to get saved or while wondering about salvation. I don't go to the Romans Road right off the bat. I'm going to be going over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. It says, do you know that you have eternal life? And you know, by believing in the name of, I don't know that. Well, then let's read some Bible. Let's show you where. And then I take them back there. Do you know that you have eternal life now? I do now. I didn't before, because it starts the moment that you get saved. It starts the moment you receive Christ as your Savior. Eternal life begins then. Even according to John 3, you know, John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So once you're born again, then all of a sudden your eyes go bing, you know, wow, man, this is great. The words of the Bible, they just start picking off the pages and they, you know, you start absorbing it like a sponge. And the problem is with a sponge, you know, once you absorb everything, what do you have to do with the sponge after? So that you can get more. That was a good church service. I'm going to share this with somebody else. I got to go back next week. Absorb a little bit more. That's what it's like. That's what we should be doing. Absorbing and giving out. Yeah. And the basis of assurance is never to be our own subjective experience, which can waver with fear and doubt and uncertainty, because our day doesn't always go well. And you know, some days the devil likes to just drag us through the mud and rub our nose in our own little sins and say, oh, you're not saved, don't, you know, you. Oh yeah, but you see, we know that assurance, we know that because even John 10, Chapter 10, verse 27 through 29 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man take them out of my hand. And my Father, which is greater than I, also, my Father and I are one. Once you're in God's hands, in Christ's hands, God puts his over the top. And nothing can take that. Nothing could shake us. It shouldn't. If God is your Savior, Romans 8. Notice, let's go to Romans 8, 35. Romans 8, 35. I like this because it kind of gives us that question. Who? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Have you ever had tribulation? No, okay. How about distress? Yeah, you've had a little distress in your life? Yeah, okay. What about persecution? Have you been persecuted for your faith? I know I have. What about famine? Ever had famine? Ever starved to death? No, you're still here, so we didn't have that. How about nakedness? No, I've never had that kind of want. Peril or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. As long as you are following Christ, you're going to have enemies. Okay? That's a guarantee. Because he did. Nay. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, powers, things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing should be able to stop the love of God and the power of God in our life. Nothing. We should be overcomers, not being overwhelmers. As Christians, we gain a joyous freedom and to live the Christian life. They have been forgiven. We've been forgiven by God. We have been forgiven by God in Christ, and now we're free to forgive others too. How much bondage do you have when you don't forgive other people? Because there's something there, and you're in bondage. They're keeping you in bondage, and they don't even know it. Just forgive. When Christ was on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Whew, man. How many times have you been able to forgive somebody, you know, for what they were doing to you? Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes really hard. But, you know, assurance is not just a theological concept, but a practical matter. As long as the people are uncertain about their own understanding that you have before God, you're defensive and self-centered. But fully assured of God's salvation, the believer can begin to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ with power and assurance. You can just go with your head up. In 1 John chapter 4, why don't you see if you can get into 1 John chapter 4, in verse 17 through 19. 1 John chapter 4, 17 through 19. Let me share this with you while you're looking for that. When somebody is looking, especially first time in the Bible, now, you ever get that question, you know, well, I just got a Bible, you know, I'm a new Christian. Where should I start reading? I know I'm supposed to be reading, but where should I start reading? 1 John. Some people say John, that's cool, but most of the time, if they're new Christians especially, you want them to have the assurance of their salvation. 1 John gives us that. Because all the time they're saying, no, K-N-O-W, no, 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 not a no, 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 but a K-N-O-W, I know. It's a full acknowledge, I understand it. No, here's another one. 1 John chapter 4, 17 through 19, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment, doesn't it? That's what it says. When you fear, there's torment. I have a couple of fears. One of them is height. I don't like height. I have a hard time getting on my own roof to do any repairs. I do. I mean, I'm allergic to gravity. I don't like the idea at all. I was in the construction field, and I was a draftsman, and I stay out of the field. But at times, as a draftsman, I have to go on site, and I have to take field dimensions and so on. And at that time, I didn't have a laser. And so I had to do the taping. You see, and there were times I have to walk on a wall, and it's like, you know, like 10-inch wall, maybe even 10 inches made me nervous. I had a hard time. My heart was beating out of my chest. I mean, fear brings torment. It brings anxiety to people. You know, and now they're on medications and stuff, and I don't want to do that. You know, I stay away from height and stuff like that. But fear does bring torment. And it says, he that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Because when you know that the truth about God's salvation, that he doesn't leave you, he doesn't forsake you, he doesn't leave you off and, you know, drop you off at the night, you know, at the gymnasium and picks you up later. No, he's there with you. You know, he's following along everywhere you go. You know, he walks with us and talks with us. He lives. We can live in confidence that he's never going to leave us, nor will he forsake us. And then in 1 John 5:13, again, these things which I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. This is for us who believe, who have called upon the Lord. It says that we may know we have eternal life. It's not a guess. It's not an assumption. But we have it. And nothing can happen. Nothing can take it away. Not even the devil. Because it's promised. It's covenanted. It is for us. It's forever. You know, that should give us hope that we why should we fear of losing anything? We didn't earn our salvation anyway. So, it's a promise to us. Because verse 14 here said that this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, what does it say? He hears us. That's the confidence. If I pray, I know that God is going to hear. But unfortunately, there are three answers. Right? What are they? Yes, no, and maybe. Yes, no, and maybe. Well, later.
Later.
Mm. Yeah, not now. No. Not now. You know, it's like, Grandma, can I have that motorcycle that I've been seeing? No. Well, in a few years, 75 probably, you know. But you know, that's what it is. He always hears us. He's our Father. He's our covenant maker. He's the one. He is our LOM. He's our assurance. Do you know him as your LOM, your assurance, your Savior? You're the one who, you know, the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, who is personal, who our personal Lord and Savior, who gives us assurance as our LOM. Amen? What a blessing it is to know the names of God and how people viewed him in the Old Testament and how we look at him today, you know, in our life. We're going to, let me ask you this. Do you know him as your Savior? You know, I have a mixed group here. I trust that you're all saved, but you know, do you know him as you have that assurance that when you close your eyes tonight, when you drive home, when that time comes, when you take your last breath and your last heartbeat, that you're going to be with him? I mentioned that to a fireman a few weeks ago. I went to the nursing home and he was there. He was a retired fireman and he was in the military and everything, and yet he didn't have the assurance. He was scared to die. I'm afraid to die. I says, what are you afraid for? He says, I'm afraid to die. I don't think I'm going to go to heaven. I doubt. I says, are you a religious man? No, I've kind of left the Catholic Church years ago. I'm just nothing really. And I says, so what makes you think that God has let you go? Well, I don't go to church. I don't do anything. You know, the thief on the cross next to Jesus didn't go to church either. And he was a thief and a robber and he was just a wicked person, and yet because at the last moment of his life he believed. And I shared with him that story with the thief on the cross. I says, he was forgiven. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he says, I says, do you want that too? He goes, yeah. You know, like, what? Of course, I do want that. He prayed and he asked Christ to save him. And he had, before I left, he had like, he was amen, amen, amen. He didn't have any. He was oh my, oh my, oh my before. But it was amen, amen, amen when I left. He died, you know, a few days later. But he died a saved man. You know, a saved sinner. Boy, does that remind me, right? Yeah, saved. That's what he does. That's why he's the Savior. He throws out the life preserver because you can't swim and you're taking on water and like the lifeguard, and he brings you in and he pumps new life into you. The Savior, the lifeguard. Have you had that assurance of eternal life? Maybe today you need that. Maybe you need him, that strength, looking in the Word of God for your assurance. You know, you've been, you know, the devil's been playing with your head about assurance. Maybe today you need to have that assurance in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we've been able to have here today. I know, Lord, that you're the one that has given us assurance. You're the one who has given us that covenant that you told us that you would save us if we believed. You came into our life. You gave us new life. You gave us new breath. And now you're there to save us and use us, and that we can be used in a great way in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We're going to be sharing a couple of things here in our Last Supper as we remember you for what was accomplished at Calvary, for giving us that assurance. And so I ask you now, Lord, that your blessings will be upon this time as we continue for the next few moments in Jesus' name. Amen.